since I've been here in Oklahoma City, I've actually had somewhat of a guilt complex that I can be here and enjoy your fellowship, and my wife is back in The Hague. She couldn't come because we have three main reasons, and they're all under 5 years old. But she does want to send her love and greetings, and she's with us tonight in prayer, I know. My little boy is going to school. He's the oldest. He's 4 and a half. And he's the only one in the family who can really speak Dutch, and he also has many Dutch songs he sings. He teaches our little girl three some of these Dutch songs. And the other day he was coming back from school. He's picking up Dutch so fast he doesn't even know what he's saying. We had a Dutch lady in our home, and he spurted out a Dutch sentence to her, and she just about fainted, and we didn't know exactly what he had said. We were almost embarrassed to ask. And when we discovered what he had said, he said, "My daddy ought to be in the cradle, children in a foreign land, learning a foreign language." I'd like to tell you a little bit tonight about Europe. You're familiar with its powerful past, the days of Rome, Greece, the culture it has given to us, for we are actually a byproduct of the European culture. We are indebted to Europe in many ways. Certainly in the Reformation, we are indebted to Europe, to some of its great theologians, such as Luther and Calvin, some of its great men of God, such as Wesley and Spurgeon, and Carey, the father of modern-day missions, Hudson Taylor, and many other great men and women of God. Europe, right now, is enjoying a prosperity, not like the United States. You might not think it's a prosperity, but relatively it is. They have never seen the prosperity that they are enjoying at this time. They are recovering from the war. They're prosperous also in population. In Western Europe, there are 337 million people. But Europe is a pathetic continent in many ways. For example, Europe is amoral for the most part. That means without morals. General Wilson Hafeden, the last man out of Dunkirk during the war, a fine, wonderful Christian man, the chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade in London. General Wilson Hafeden told me just before coming here that there is a great problem in England among the junior high school students. Free love seems to be sweeping the schools. Many of the girls are having to leave school. And this is true in many parts of Europe. It's amoral. It's without morals. It has the philosophy of Karl Marx in this regard. Europe is in great need. The youth in Europe are in great need. And the youth in Europe have turned away from the traditions of the past. And a recent article in Newsweek magazine has said no one has captured the minds of the European youth. No one. Oh, they love rock and roll and some of the other things, but no one has captured their mind and their imagination. And the way the youth in Europe go is the way Europe will go. And there is a great need. Christianity. Europe is called a post-Christian era. There was a time when Christianity was dynamic in Europe. You can read it in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit led Paul to Europe. You can see it in the Reformation. You can see it in the days of Wesley. But then it just became the popular thing to do. And then it just became the thing to do. And today, by and large, Christianity in Europe is ignored. It is ignored. It's something from the dinosaur age. It's something that's outmoded. It's something that didn't work. It's a philosophy of life of the bygone days. You see this in the church attendance in Europe. In Sweden, less than 3% attend church. Less than 3% in Denmark. In Germany, maybe 5%. But in some places of Germany, such as Hamburg, a city of 1 million people, there are less than 1% that can be found in church on Sunday of the population. And we're told in America that America enjoys 40% of its population in church on Sunday. The statistics, for example, in Italy, 0.25% of the population are Protestant, same as in Japan. In Spain, it's 0.1%. 30,000 towns and villages in France with no Protestant witness. Europe is post-Christian. And the statistics in regard to Christian workers in Europe is hard to face. Before we read of the crisis in the Congo, or the crisis in Belgium, in the Congo there were 20 times per capita the evangelical full-time workers in the Congo, 20 times per capita more than in Belgium itself, which is a mission field. And missionary leaders today look on Europe as a mission field, as post-Christian. And beloved, that is exactly what it is. General Wilson Hafenden told me concerning England, which is by far the strongest Christian country in Europe. He said that you take Christendom in Europe and its Christian workers, and they're competing among 10% of the population, while the other 90% by and large is neglected. And so the great mass of humanity in Europe is not effectively being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a very needy mission field. We had the privilege last year to work with the Billy Graham Association in his evangelistic endeavors in Germany and Switzerland. Our representative, Bob Hopkin, trained the German-speaking counselors. Our representative from France trained the counselors in French-speaking Switzerland. And in the meetings in Essen, the top Lutheran pastor in that area, chairman of the crusade, came up to our man Bob Hopkins and said, "Though you've been in the background, I want you to know that I believe your ministry is a very, very lasting one to our church. My wife was a shy Christian, always afraid to witness. But she attended your classes, and every night during the crusade, she's been dealing with other women, bringing them to Christ. And I want you to know that our family has been revolutionized through your ministry." The chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade in Berlin told me, he said, "Without Bob Hopkins, the work of the navigators, I don't know if we could have had this crusade." And we count it a privilege to have a small part in the great evangelistic endeavor that Billy had in Europe this last year. We have other opportunities in ministry. We have correspondence courses in Europe. In Sweden, our largest field in the correspondence realm, we have over 30,000 who are studying or memorizing the Word of God. We have the privilege of having Bible conferences, evangelistic meetings, small Bible study groups in homes, and we count it a real privilege to be able to speak of Jesus Christ and to teach His Word in Europe. And since I've been in Europe, There is a particular verse that has meant much to me in Isaiah. Isaiah 28. And for a spirit of judgment, to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. We can be very busy and skirmishes around the city. And we can be very busy and little conferences outside the city walls on how to take the city. But until we turn the battle to the gate, we will not be able to enter in and take the city for Jesus Christ. And here is the plea for judgment and for strength to turn the battle to the gate. And Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." And I always used to think that this means that we're going to be protected from the onslaughts of Satan. But have you ever seen the gates of hell marching over a hill, attacking a church in a corner? The gates of hell are stationary, and we, the church, are to mobilize and be militant and graciously aggressive in attacking the gates of hell and reaching men and women for Jesus Christ. And we, by the grace of God, have been seeking to turn the battle to the gate to reach men and women for Jesus Christ. And there at the battle of the gate is where you face the greatest concentration of the enemy's forces. The easiest way is not always God's way. It might be a diversion. We need to turn the battle to the gate. And in 2 years in Europe, I have sensed that we are in a battle. I can think of a young university student, head of what we might call a fraternity, coming to Jesus Christ, beginning to grow, beginning to witness. And then he goes back to school and he falls into sin and he turns his back on Jesus Christ. Or a young businessman who only has to work half a day and the other half a day and evening he gives to the Lord. And seeing how he's growing in his Bible study and in his witness, and then to see some sect come and take him. And I could tell you tonight of disappointment and of heartbreak and of those who seem to have so much promise, and there at the gate they seem to fall in the midst of the battle. And we, beloved, are in a spiritual battle. And if we're not in a spiritual battle, if we don't realize we're in a spiritual battle, something is wrong. Maybe we haven't turned the battle to the gate. And how we need prayer. And yet, since I've been in Europe, I've thought of this. Why am I here? Basically, what is the greatest desire of my heart? And as I thought of it, I want to be in the battle at the gate because I want to be as close to my Savior as I can be. And there is where he is, in the battle, at the gate. And whether the battle rages and we see some fall, I at least want to be at his side. no matter what the outcome might be. God is not primarily interested in our success in a ministry. He's interested in our presence. He died that he might have our presence and our devotion and our loyalty to him. And yet I can say we've seen Jesus Christ wrought some victories because we claim 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For he is our victory, isn't he? I can think in Sweden, our representative there had on his heart to do something among the leather jackets, the delinquents. They ride motorcycles, they steal cars, they're drunkards, they have their girlfriends, some of them take dope, some of them are involved in crime. How are we going to reach them? They won't come to church. They won't go to an evangelistic meeting. Well, how do we get fish? Do we expect them to jump out of the lake and flop down the street, come into our living room, jump into the frying pan? We have to go where they are. And so he found out where they hung out. Got the churches interested to cooperate, trained young Christians, young people, and my, how they pray. They're not talking to themselves, and they're not talking to the person who's praying with them. You know when you pray with them that they're talking to God, and they're doing business with him. And then they go out with little tickets. Rented this hangout where these leather jackets come for one night every 2 weeks. They go out and pass out tickets. The only way you can come in is with a ticket. So you've got to have a couple tough Christian bouncers there at the door, because these leather jackets, when they don't have a ticket and they say they can't come in, they try. But there they are. The place is full. And the Christians have mingled in with them. They're sitting there, they're smoking, there's no alcohol to be allowed. They might have their girlfriend sitting on their lap, but they're there. They might be inebriated, but they're there. And then they begin to sing some gospel songs, teach them some choruses. The young Christians stand up and testify. And a young businessman stands up and gives a gospel message. And what a joy it was to see this young businessman last year come to our Swedish Navigator Conference with two young leather jackets who he had won to Christ during the year. And one of them had been influential in several others coming to Christ. But if you want your heart broken, you can go into this leather jacket work, because your heart gets broken there. To see them converted and go on. And then the pressure of the game eventually causing them to fall into the very depths of sin. We've had opportunities to go into the University of Leiden in Holland and witness to some of these university students. We were told ahead of time that they won't be interested. It's impossible to work with them. The situation isn't conducive. What works in America will never work here. But we just went with a couple Christian students who we had been praying with and spending time in the Word with for some time. And we began to talk to these students. Were they interested? Yes, they were interested. For 2.5 hours we could talk. Several have come to the Lord. There is an interest in Europe, but you must go where they are, and you must stimulate that interest. You must be graciously aggressive. You must turn the battle to the gate. In northeastern Holland, I was asked to have a week of evangelistic meetings with a young pastor there. When he went to that town a year before the meetings, three churches in the town, one Catholic, one modernistic, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and his church. When he got there, he said 99% of his congregation had never heard, "Ye must be born again." They had never had a week of evangelistic meetings in the history of that city. They knew nothing of it. Do you realize the wonderful Christian heritage that you have? He trained 50 qualified counselors in his church. See, he'd been doing a little evangelism that year. We had the tent meeting the first night. We didn't know if anyone would show up. So many had said, "Oh, people will never come to this. The conservative, staid Dutchman, he won't come to a tent and to an evangelistic meeting." But the tent was about 3/4 full the first two nights, and from then on, it was full to capacity every night. And the last night, in downpouring rain, they came out. They don't have cars to come in. They walk or ride a bike. And they came. And every night, people responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first man who came to Christ was a man who was running a lottery. He went home that night, told his wife he had accepted Christ, and on his own, he just said, "The business has got to go. I can't follow Christ and be a gambler." She threw him out of the house. I don't know if it was bodily, but for a week, he was without a home and a family. But the last night, she and her three children came, and all of them remained behind to be counseled. A young boy accepted Christ from a neighboring town. He went over to back to his home, and he led two of his buddies to Christ. These were pretty wild boys. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. These boys were rather wild, and their parents couldn't understand what had taken place in the lives of their sons. And so the six parents went over to the pastor to talk to him about it. He led one set of parents to Christ, and the other four he's teaching because he feels they don't quite understand what it's all about yet. The pastor was sick 2 months after the crusade. He was sick in bed. There was a knock at the door. There was a man who had attended two or three of the meetings, been under such conviction since then. He came into the pastor's sick room, got down on his knees, and there he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. There is an interest in Europe. There is a harvest to be reaped. But we must turn the battle to the gate. I had the privilege of going to Vienna a little over a year ago to the Communist Youth Festival. They had young people from all over the world. China, North Korea, Vietnam, India, Australia, Canada, South America, of course, Russia and all of its satellites, Africa, United States. We had a fine delegation. They dragged the American flag in the mud during the opening ceremony. There was a small group of Christians there. We were there to witness any way we could. The first night, there was a loudspeaker truck with its banners, its literature. And before anyone could get up to speak, the communists moved in, tore down the banners, destroyed the literature, almost overturned the truck, and began to rough up the preachers. The police finally came, quieted everything down, said, "We're sorry, but you can have no public meetings during this time. This is their show. We just cannot be responsible for any riots. We're sorry. If you want to talk to them individually and pass out your literature, you can. I personally was glad for that. The loudspeaker, the banners, the literature, the preaching. In the communist mind, American propaganda, capitalist propaganda. But when you can stand there and look someone in the eye, and you can tell them sincerely what Jesus Christ has done for you, that means something to a communist. Their theme was peace and friendship. And so I happen to have a press pass. The communists, you know, are quite clever. They like to be able to say so many hundred press have covered our festival. So if you could honestly say that you've written for anything, and I'd written for the Navigator Log, why? They didn't know what that was, but they gave me a press card. So I was able to attend all their meetings. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. Just take a week off and spend morning, noon, and night out in personal evangelism. What a refreshing, stimulating experience. I don't know any better way you could spend a week. It was certainly good for me. We'd start talking about the theme. Well, peace and friendship. Yes, are you for peace? Oh, of course, that was a party line at the moment. Well, I'm for peace, too. Now, what do you think peace is? Well, peace is that there's no war and the world lives in harmony and unity and so on. I said, boy, I'm for that, aren't you? And they'd say, yes. I'd say, do you think there's any other kind of peace? I'd think for a moment. Well, I don't know. I said, what about peace of mind and heart, no matter what the circumstances are? What the tragedies may be in your family or in your country, in your society. No matter what you face, life, death, sickness, poverty, whatever it may be, that there is a peace of mind and heart that passes all understanding. And you know, every communist that I could talk to this far with, everyone without exception, said, you know, that is the most important type of peace. That's the type of peace I wish I had. Could you look them in the eye and honestly say, this is the type of peace that Jesus Christ can give? Or would you just have to quote a Bible verse and say, it's true, it's there in the Bible, but it's not true here? But when you can look them in the eye and honestly, sincerely say, this is the type of peace that Jesus Christ can give, they're interested. I can remember in one of their rallies, coming up and standing next to a very fine African, young, sharp-looking fella, began talking to him about peace, telling him about Christ. He turned to me and he said, this is the first time I've heard this in 7 years. I said, what did you mean? He came from Kenya. He was one of Jomo Kenyatta's lieutenants, one of the leaders in the Mau Mau movement. Of course, I didn't tell him I had been preaching in the Mau Mau camps down in Africa. But he told me, he said, I, as a child, was raised to read my Bible and pray every day, and I believed everything you told me. My father is a pastor. He said, 7 years ago, I shut my Bible. I left my home. I said, I will never pray again. I will never look at a Bible verse again. I'm going to change my Christian name. and I'm going to follow Jomo Kenyatta. And I talked to him. He invited me to dinner at the communist mess hall. And for 3 days running, I was his guest, and for 3 days running, I was meeting different communist leaders in Africa, telling them about Jesus Christ. And one of the closing nights, I met a fellow from a communist country. Sat there drinking coffee with him for about 2.5-3 hours, witnessing to him. He had seen his sister killed by enemy troops. He was disillusioned. He had turned to communism. He was given the VIP treatment in Moscow. He was given a fine scholarship in one of their universities, communist country. But as he looked into communism and saw so many opportunists, he was sick of it. And he was seeking this peace he had never found. And there on a street corner in Vienna, he bowed his head and asked Christ to come into his heart and life. And he turned to me and he said, "This is the first time in my life I've experienced real peace." Is there a hunger? There's even a hunger in the communist camp for Jesus Christ. Tonight, I would like to share something from the Word. In relation to Europe, Europe is like a big sleeping giant. Will she be awakened? Will she be awakened for Jesus Christ? There's a battle going on. Is the battle going to be won or lost? What will decide whether the battle is won or lost? Before leaving Europe, I was in church and I listened to a missionary, and he told of one of the early pioneers in China. And this one city had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this pioneer had walked for miles. He came into the city, he preached, they threw him out, told him never to come again. He prayed, he couldn't get the city out of his mind or heart, he went again. They beat him up and said, "If you come again, we'll kill you." About that time, his church back home became very convicted because they had not been upholding him in prayer. And they began to start a prayer chain, praying around the clock for him, not knowing that at that very moment he was going back into the city, the risk of his life. He went into the city, he began to preach, and there was a great turning to Jesus Christ. And the city was opened. What made the difference? Prayer. Prayer made the difference. Someone has said, if we lose the battle before souls, before the altar of God, what do we have? If we lose the battle for souls before the altar of God, if we've lost there, what do we have? But if we win the battle for souls before the altar of God, what can we lose? What can we lose? We have won. The Bible says, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Why don't we call upon God's grace? Three reasons. One is we don't feel the need. we don't feel the need to call upon His grace. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the definition of a lukewarm Christian. In verses 15 through 17, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they lukewarm? Distasteful to the Lord? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because thou sayest, I have need of nothing, we don't pray because we don't feel the need. We don't pray for ourselves because we don't feel the need. We don't pray for the regions beyond because we don't feel the need. We are content just the way we are. We're lukewarm, distasteful to Jesus Christ. Why do I need to pray? The greatest reason I need to pray is because Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, said, I of my own self can do nothing. The Father in me, He doeth the work. Jesus lived a life of prayer. We find Him praying at the time of His baptism in the wilderness, all night long, gathering a few of His disciples to pray. All that Jesus began to do, He prayed. His life was a life of prayer. The second reason we don't pray, we don't have the desire to pray. We don't have the desire to pray. I've been away from home now for about a month and a half. Let's say that someone came up to me and said, Doug, have you written Leela? Well, no, I haven't written Leela. I'm not a very good letter writer. Well, how did you meet Leela in the first place? Oh, we had a romance through correspondence. You mean that you never had a date together and you hardly knew her? And she said, yes. I said, yes. Well, that's right. Well, how could a girl do something like that? Oh, we corresponded all the time. She got to know me through the mail. Now, why all of a sudden the change here? Well, let's say that they come into my room and there's my briefcase. It's full of letters from Leela. Only one or two of them are open. And they say, well, who are all those letters from? Oh, those letters are from Leela. Well, how come you've only opened a few of them? Well, you see, I'm so busy now that I'm here in the States. I have so much to do. I really don't have time to read those letters. I plan to read them. I want to read them. But you see, when I get up in the morning so tired and I see those letters there and I know I should get up and read them, but, I just roll over and by that time it's breakfast and I take a letter or two with me, but the newspaper's there, and I've got to see if the Russians are going to really reach Venus or Venice or whatever it is. So I just don't do it. In the evenings, I'm busy, and I'm just not getting to those letters. And you know, I don't find her letters very interesting, and they're rather difficult to explain and understand. Now, what do you think they would think about my love for Leela? Well, there used to be the day when he wrote her all the time, and when he would beat a path down to that old post office to get a letter and to read it. But now, doesn't have time to write. Doesn't have time to read. Is that the way your Christian life is? Do you have time to talk to Jesus Christ? Do you have time to read his love letters? Or would the Lord Jesus have to say of you, as in Revelation 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." If you really love the Lord Jesus, you want to talk to him every chance you get. And you want to read his love letters every chance you get, if you really, really love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of love. It's not a matter of duty. It's a matter of love. And the third reason, the last reason, why we don't pray. We don't ask God for things because we feel we don't deserve them. How big are your prayers? Are you asking God for big things? Why don't you ask God for big things? Well, I don't feel I deserve big things. I've got news for you. The Word of God says we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. And the Word of God says we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. I don't know how Doug Sparks, who I know better than anyone else, can be a sweet savor of Christ unto God. I don't know how I can. But I am, because I'm clothed in his righteousness. And he says in his word, in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us come boldly. Now, what is grace? And how, where is this grace found? How do we receive the grace of God? Well, what is grace? I'll just give you the references. You can jot them down if you wish. We won't take time to read them. Ephesians 2:1. Grace is Christ's life for my death. Grace is Christ's life for my death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Grace is Christ's righteousness for my sin. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Grace is Christ's riches for my poverty. Grace 9:8 is Christ's abundance for my lack. Christ's abundance for my lack. And in 12:9 of the same book, grace is Christ's strength
for my weakness. Do you want life? Do you want righteousness? Do you want spiritual riches? Christ's abundance and Christ's strength? It's yours. It's God's gift to you. God's unmerited favor to you. For the asking. For the asking. And you know, this grace is not just something that's theoretical and something that's just positional, but it's something that's real, that you can enjoy and you can have right now. Paul experienced this grace in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And here is what God's grace can do for you. But by the grace of God, I am but I what I am. He didn't say by my own self-effort I am what I am, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. I by nature am not disciplined. I by nature am lazy. But by the grace of God, receiving Christ's abundance and Christ's strength, I can labor diligently. Not I, but the grace of God that's in me. Grace is not something theoretical. Grace is something practical. When Dawson Trotman, shortly before his death, he made the statement that he had not met 20 people in his lifetime who lived like they believed Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Do you believe that? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. My little boy, when he wants to be naughty, he says, I have a little Jesus in my heart. And when he wants to be nice, he says, I have a big Jesus in my heart. And when he's not quite sure what he wants to do, he says, I have a big little Jesus in my heart. How big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus? Your Jesus is as big as you want him to be, because he's bigger than you can even ever imagine he is. He's as big as you want him to be. Don't blame Jesus Christ for defeat. He's never tasted defeat. He can never taste defeat. He's as big as you want him to be. Shall we pray? Father, I would ask that each one of us tonight might see Jesus Christ. We might see the grace of Jesus Christ, that His life, that His righteousness, that His riches, His strength, His abundance, is ours for the asking. and O God, might we come boldly before your throne to receive the abundant mercy we need and to find the grace to help in time of need. And how we thank you, O God, that this grace does come in time of need. Never too late, never too little. Lord, we thank you tonight that thou art a faithful, loving God who sheds your mercy and grace upon us through Jesus Christ. Make us ask often, dear Lord. Make us ask big. And I pray that thou would put a burden of prayer on the hearts of those here for the battle in Europe. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.